Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 36, these are the words of God. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Thus ends the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that he is appointed to add his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Friend in Spanish class in high school. Wish I had made better choices, but should have been just an acquaintance. He was a friend. And he was, like some of us are, ultra-literal. And we would sometimes have conversations about things people say that aren't actually true, aren't ultra-literally true. And one of the things that really bothered him was when people would say, he died slowly. Now, this man was not, or this young man, this boy, was not a believer at all at the time. Lord only knows in His grace what He might have done with him. In fact, he was one of the most rebellious and resistant atheists I've ever known. He said, no one dies slowly. You're alive, you're alive, you're alive, you're alive, you're alive, then you're dead. Now, it's remarkable that Mark saw things that way, because we know what we mean when we say someone dies slowly. We mean that there are those who, in what we consider the prime or the flower of their life, and no anticipation that it might be ending soon, are suddenly taken from the earth. Like those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their own sacrifices, or those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And then there are those others who, whether after a very long life, or perhaps not a very long life, but they contract some disease, some sickness, that by all appearances will be the means by which the Lord takes them from this world. And it takes some time for that to happen. But even for such as those who, quote unquote, die slowly, they die very suddenly. We cannot appreciate the great suddenness of leaving this world, this age, this life, and appearing in the next. For the unbeliever, it's a horrible suddenness. They have had misery and trial, and they have spent their whole life going after pleasures that they cannot achieve for themselves totally and cannot retain, and even the measure that they have for however long they have it is never as satisfying as they had thought. In fact, there are those who burn their brains out to get a chemical illusion of perfect satisfaction. But it's just an illusion, and they spend all of the rest of their life destroying themselves to get as many instances of that illusion as possible before they die. But for the wicked, the greatest of the troubles that they have had in this life is not to be compared to when they are suddenly before the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the godly, for those who clung to Christ and had a life full of, yes, earthly affliction, but increasing by God the Holy Spirit's grace to them joy, and know in this life more blessedness than the chemical illusion that many chase after could give them even in this life. What they have known of Christ, what they have desired in Him, what they have delighted in Him and with Him, does not even begin to anticipate the greatness of that first moment of holy perfection and complete satisfaction of their desire in Him. So that the greatest blessing of this life is not to be compared to the almost infinite difference in that moment for the godly. And the greatest misery of this life is not to be compared to the horror of that moment for the wicked. That's the comparison that Jesus is making in this passage. The disciples have responded to Jesus talking about the widow's 2 mites with commentary on the great stones and donations of the temple. They completely having missed the point that the widow didn't put 2 mites in, she gave her life. He said she put in all her life. The idea of their response is, well, that's all good and well, but 2 copper coins doesn't make this, Jesus. And he responds by repeating to them what he had said in chapter 19, that Jerusalem and the temple and its stones and everyone in her would be leveled to the ground in the day of the vengeance of God for what was about to be done to his son in that place. And Jesus responding to what the disciples have said about that, they think that he's talking about the end. And they want to know, when will these things be? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And Jesus responds by talking about 3 different time periods. 1, the time period of the apostles and their testimony. And the other 2 are in our passage this morning. The time period of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the times of the Gentiles, which have their, at the completion of which, or at the fulfillment of which, the Son of Man suddenly appears like a snare being triggered, and that instantaneous spring of the trap. And so those are the 2 things that we have, but the point that Jesus is making to us is that his word is true. What he prophesied about the apostles' lives and their ministries, it was fulfilled, it came true, by their obeying what he said about how to respond to the opposition, how to respond to when they stood on trial, how to respond when they were about to be martyred for their faith. And he told them about those things, and they obeyed him by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that part was fulfilled. And what he said about the fall of Jerusalem and the warnings that he gave and what to look out for and what to do and how they would be spared, and the believers took him at his word, that was true. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, holding to Jesus' word, escaped the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the horrors. And they are horrors. That was true. And so he comes to us, for whom we're not in the apostolic period, we're not before the siege of Jerusalem, and he says, my word never passes away. I have warned the apostles, and they were preserved by it. I warned the Christians in Judea, and they were preserved by it. Now I'm warning you about something for which there are no new signs. There are signs that occur for the entire period, from the apostolic period, from the fall of Jerusalem until the return, but the return itself springs on the track. So you take heed to my words that have proven true. And then his words can be summarized by take heed to your hearts. So we consider this passage this morning, perhaps this morning and next Lord's Day, looking at the time. We consider this passage under those 2 heads. Taking heed of Christ's word and taking heed of our hearts, because every one of us one day will be suddenly before the glory of Jesus Christ. Whether he comes in your lifetime or not, you will be suddenly before his glory. And Jesus gives us words to direct us to himself so that it is a suddenness of redemption in which we can lift up our heads so that we, before his glory, may stand, may be counted worthy to stand rather than to fall and to wish that we could have fled. First thing, taking heed of Christ's word. As he transitions from his description of the three time periods, before all these things they will lay their hands on you time period, verse 12 through 19, which is the apostolic period and the period especially of their testimony, and the destruction of Jerusalem and the salvation or the deliverance from that destruction of the Judean church, and verses 20 through 24, and then the signs of that the whole time of the times of the Gentiles, the signs with which that is fulfilled, that point to the dreadfulness of when those signs are not only signs in earth, but when the Son of Man himself appears in the heavens and in his glory. So the times of the Gentiles. He finishes his description of those things, and then he tells them that for them the sign will come with the moment, but it doesn't have to be a sign of terror. And in verses 29-33, and then the transition is, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You're thinking about when Jerusalem is destroyed, but heaven and earth are preserved. This is what the disciples are thinking about. A moment when Jerusalem would be destroyed, and Christ and his kingdom would finally overtake all of those nasty Pharisees and scribes and Herodians and Romans and priests, all of the people who are after Jesus and whose heads are butting with Jesus. That's where we are in the book of Luke. There's this increasing tension between all other authorities and Christ. And the disciples think they figured it out. They think, aha, the destruction of the temple is the time at which we finally rule over all those other people who don't get it. Jesus says, you don't get it. Yeah, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in about 40 years. But this heaven, and these heavens, and this earth, its days are number two. There is a new heavens and a new earth that is coming, but Jesus is just telling them, you need to pay attention to my words, because heaven and earth will pass away. The day is going to be much greater than you think. So cling to my words. And as we've already alluded to, that's what Jesus is doing with us right now. Hebrews chapter 12, and we have many times looked at the difference between the worship at Sinai or the coming of God at Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 18 and 19, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember these signs of the appearance of the living God himself. We just had a good opportunity to consider that in the book of Joel. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So he says, you have not come to that mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. And so he compares Christian worship to Sinai. And he says, you are coming to the same God, but he has given you to come not through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a difference and there's a similarity. Jesus' blood speaks. And it speaks better than that of Abel. But in Christian worship, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So Jesus, in his divine nature, as the eternal Son, speaks at Sinai, and he shakes it, and he burns it, and he scares to death even Moses. Jesus speaks from heaven in his human nature as the one who has shed his blood, and now by his Spirit, through those whom he has called to it on earth, he addresses his congregations on earth and announces to them the redemption that is in his blood, whose voice then shook earth, verse 26, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So he talks about his word shaking heaven and earth and removing them, and the things that cannot be shaken remaining. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, what are the things that remain? Well, his word remains. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. And by means of his word, he preserves those whom he brings to faith in himself, those who cling to his words, as the words of the eternal Son of God, who became man and now sits in glory and has redeemed us by his blood. And he whose blood speaks better than Abel speaks from heaven through the preaching on earth. And he preserves us by that word. So the book of Hebrews has been talking about this since chapter 2, when it talks about from Psalm 22, the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it quotes from that psalm, the end part of the psalm, Jesus saying, I will, in the midst of the assembly, or I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. Jesus the preacher and Jesus the singer, and the warnings in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of not hearing with faith as Jesus preaches. And the generation in the wilderness who went astray in their hearts. And the word did them no good. In fact, God swore in his wrath they would not enter his rest. But he brings us to his worship, to hear him preach, to hear him sing, even through your lips, dear Christian. Word by which he is shaking the heavens and earth, but preserving believers. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And the therefore in Christian worship is not because Sinai is black and burning and shaking and thundering. The therefore in Christian worship is that the same one who shakes heaven and earth and removes them is by his word preserving you. That his almighty word is designed to get you to that day, not as a day of terror, but as a day of redemption, so that you may be counted to worthy not to be destroyed by the Son of Man, but to stand before the Son of Man. And so we hear the exposition there of why this, you know, which is why the worship of a biblical church is going to be holy and reverent and have a God who is a consuming fire, who is destroying the heavens and the earth to bring a new heaven and the earth. But it is not a holy reverence or awe of terror, but of wonder that he is exercising that almighty power now through a very unimpressive thing. A man standing before a congregation of people reading and explaining a very old book. And yet we know he's a consuming fire. And he's using that power to preserve you. Christ's word is more enduring than heaven and earth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. These words proved true for the apostles. We won't take the time. It's outside of the passage. Perhaps we should have gone back and picked up the whole. But he says, before all these things, and he's talking about things that are not signs of the end. We'll just go ahead and pick it up. Verse 8, he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. They still do that, of course. They do that from pulpits. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. And he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. These are the things that are going to fill the age of the to which he refers in verse 24, as the times of the Gentiles, what he says. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. This is obviously talking to the apostles. Very few, relatively speaking, believers in the history of the church have had the privilege of standing before kings and rulers. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. You are not an apostle. This verse is not for you. You are to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you when you are persecuted. They were to be settling it in their hearts not to be ready because they would be given an immediate answer. Now the Holy Spirit, who works through the one, works through the other. You are not preparing to be ready to give an answer because the Holy Spirit is going to abandon you, but because the means by which he will sustain you if you ever come to have to give an answer is through his having sustained you in meditating upon the Word. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Exhibit A, the book of Acts, where you have Galilean fishermen who are talking in a way that all of the religious and theological experts of the Jews can't resist. And what do they say? Well, they took note that they've been with Jesus. And then you have in the synagogue of Friedman, which was Paul's home church, a guy named Stephen who's just been ordained as a deacon, one of the first deacons ever, one of seven. And he's going not just to Christian church on the first day of the week, but he goes to Jewish church on the last day of the week. He goes to synagogue and he reasons with them. And all of the best theologians in Paul's home church, and Paul was no theological slouch in himself, they cannot resist the spirit of the wisdom with which Stephen speaks. One to whom the apostolic ministry has been divided at that point unto the deacons, and as churches are planted, it will also be given to elders, which you are not, those of you who are elders and not elders in the apostolic time, you too are to study and meditate upon the Word of God. And then the Apostle Peter later, and the Apostle Paul especially, for the whole last half of the book of Acts. This came true. You know what else came true? You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. He says that exactly 1.5 verses after saying some of you will be put to death. Meaning, at the time, all of them would die. He's talking about resurrection there. And then by your patience, by your endurance and perseverance, possess your souls. It came true. Christ's word proved true for the apostles. Christ's word proved true for the Judean church. So that's the apostolic period, the time of the fall of Jerusalem. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now, this happens in one sense quickly, but in one sense slowly, but in another sense very quickly. The Jews rebelled against Rome in AD 66, and rebelling against Rome is a bad idea, especially if it comes in the providence of God designed to take his vengeance upon you for having executed not just every prophet that has been sent from Abel to Zechariah, and really that's from Genesis 4 to the end of 2 Chronicles, which in your Hebrew Old Testament are the first and last books. Okay? And God is taking vengeance upon Jerusalem for all of the blood of the prophets that has been shed from Genesis 4 to the end of 2 Chronicles, but especially for the murder of his son. And Rome is the weapon in the hand of Almighty God. That's what's being described by Jesus throughout his ministry. We see him refer to that in chapter 19, towards the end there, verses 41 through 44. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Rome immediately invades, and there's a general named Vespasian, but he's not able to accomplish it, and another general has to come in AD 70 named Titus. So there's kind of this three and a half year period. But when Titus begins to lay siege to Jerusalem itself, it took 3 days. It took 3 days for the Roman army to build a wall encircling the entire city. So that the majority of those who came and tried to make their way over the wall, they executed. But some, they would maim and send back into the city to terrify those who were still in there. Eventually, no one escaped after that wall started to be built. Eventually, everyone. The whole city was killed during the siege. They killed and ate one another and all manner of horror and wickedness. The judgment, or not really, hell is the judgment that sinners deserve. But hell on earth is always a reminder of that judgment. Who wasn't in the city when that wall was built? Everyone who believed in Jesus Christ not only as their priest, who had offered once for all sacrifice of himself and his blood to take away their sin, not only as their king, who first subdued them and captured their hearts, so that instead of being slaves to themselves, they would be the liberated slaves of Jesus Christ. Everyone's a slave. Why is there nothing wrong with slavery? Because everyone is a slave. Oh, there's lots of wickedness that is done in the name of slavery. But you are either a slave to your sin, a slave to someone else, or the only way to genuinely be free, a liberated slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering the members of your body, offering all that you are to Him as slaves for righteousness. Lord Jesus, you are the King who's captured me as your slave. Here's my mouth, it's your slave too. Here's my heart, it's your slave too. Here are my hands and my feet. Here's my time, here's my wealth. Everything I am, your slave, my King. You know what else kings do? They don't just subdue their subjects. They destroy their enemies. It's King Jesus with Rome in his hand. King Jesus who wept over his enemies, who insisted on being destroyed. King Jesus who, before his incarnation, by his Spirit, cries out in Ezekiel, "Why will you be destroyed, O Israel? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Turn and live." And then when he comes in his human nature, not just now, both in anticipation of the destruction that will come in the Babylonian exile, but in anticipation of what will come upon them for what they are doing to him. End of 19. We're obviously not finishing today. We can spend more time on everything. Chapter 19, verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." Direct prophecy of the wall itself. Surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The king who defeats enemies over whose devastation he weeps. He's weeping. Jesus says those words in Luke 19:41 through 44. His cheeks are wet. And yet, the vengeance is necessary not only for his own glory, but also for avenging what has been done to his people. We just spent several weeks hearing about that in Joel. For these, verse 22 now back in, verse 21, back in Luke 21. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her." Yet when Rome is closing in and you know that it's bad news, wouldn't it be nice if you had divinely inspired instruction about where it would be safe to go? You might think the most fortified city in the land is a place to go or to stay. Jesus says, no, if you're in the country, you don't go to Jerusalem, you go towards the mountains. If you're in the city, you leave the city. Christians did this. Eusebius' history records for us that they went and established a brand new city. Those of you who are interested in such things, I guess, as the first attempt to establish Christendom. But the city of Pella did not expand and fill the earth, so that's not how that happens. It is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a little bit southeast of Galilee. Very importantly, it's outside of the Roman regions referred to as Judea and Samaria. And then there's one for you, it's this way, to the northeast called Decapolis. The Christians who fled Jerusalem and Judea, by the time AD 70 comes along, they've established a new city called Pella in the Decapolis. And they're safe because they obey the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus who weeps over his enemies. The Lord Jesus who is speaking in compassion. You can see the compassion with which verses 20 through 23, especially in the first half of verse 24, is spoken by what he says in verse 23. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. You see, the people of the earth, when they think about the possibility of coming dreadful war, they think about how those who are the wealthiest and those who have the most, what they consider, essential jobs, can hide in a bunker under a mountain until the radiation has dissipated enough for it to be safe. When Jesus talks about escaping the vengeance of God at the hand of a Roman army, he says, he's thinking especially about the pregnant moms and the moms who are nursing their babies and the babies in their arms. You see the compassion of the Lord Jesus as he thinks about and prophesying the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. You see the compassion of the Lord Jesus as he tells the disciples what they will need to do, because they've assumed that this is a day of military victory for them. When the kingdom comes and they're now on top, he says, it's not like that at all. And he wants them to be spared. And he wants them to escape. And he tells them, run. Luke 21 is spoken in compassion by him who is not just our priest and our king, but our prophet, who by his word wants to prepare us for what will come upon us. He prepared the apostles for what would come upon them. He prepared the Judean and Jerusalemite Christians for what would come upon them. And from here until verse 36, he's preparing all Christians in all ages for what will come upon us. So that the day that we appear before him, although it will happen suddenly, will not catch us unprepared. But that we, taking heed to ourselves, lest our hearts be weighed down, would think and live in a way that is always prepared to be met with the immediate presence of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus in his glory. So Christ's warning his enemies, even with tears, he's showing compassion to his people. And he's focusing upon his kingdom. For these are days of vengeance. There's the wrath in the first half of verse 22. That all these things which are written, may be fulfilled. And then end of verse 24. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, Jesus has the compassion of David without the compromise of David. Next week, when, Lord willing, in God's providence, we hear the next portion of 2 Samuel read, David is going to weep and he's going to cry out, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. And yet he has to be read the riot act, doesn't he, by Joab, to get in line and be the king and not betray God's people. Lest what comes upon him next be worse than everything that had come upon him to that point. great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, has all of the compassion with none of the compromise. Everything that is written must be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles must be fulfilled. What are those times? Well, those are the times in which the gospel of the king, who is also a priest, and sacrifices himself for those who were his enemies, and in this is the love of God, the love of God is shown, is acting as a prophet and announcing terms of reconciliation. Do not be destroyed. Be reconciled to God, the apostle says, as the ambassador of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you might be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So when you trust in Jesus and you get his righteousness, you don't get a merely human righteousness. You get the righteousness of a man who is God. And he says, if you are going to come to this day when the Son of Man appears, and it's going to be a day for you, not a day of hearts failing and distress and destruction, but a day of lifting up your head, for your redemption has drawn near. A day in which the Son of Man descends, but you can stand before the Son of Man. It is going to be dressed in the righteousness of God, having been atoned for and been united to Jesus Christ. And that's the times of the Gentiles. That's the age of the Spirit that we saw at the end of Joel chapter 2. Christ's focus is upon his kingdom. So that takes us, if you've got the outline, or as far as one sees, Christ's word is more enduring than heaven and earth. He's shaking heaven and earth. They're not going to remain. You who receive his word, who don't refuse him who speaks, but whose blood speaks better than Abel, you will inherit an unshakable kingdom. The day that the apostles asked about and were all wrong about, and Jesus is correcting all kinds of misconceptions, but the ultimate day when he returns in the clouds will be for you who receive the word of Jesus Christ and who cling to him by faith and are counted worthy in him with his worthiness. You alone will be able to stand before the Son of Man. For you alone, it is a day of lifting up your heads, verse 28. For your redemption has arrived. When you die, or if before you die, Christ should appear, which will it be for you? That at which men's hearts have failed from fear just in the expectation, and it turns out to be worse than they could ever have imagined? Or for you, will your redemption have arrived? And you lift up your head and you stand before the Son of Man. Christ's word has proved true. And it will prove true.